Now, I was fascinated this week to discover that the relentless march of the passing years has been recorded differently by various communities down through the ages. So, for instance, did you know that according to the Chinese calendar, we are in the year 4721? There's a bit of disagreement there. Some of them think that we're in the year 4514. So amongst the Chinese, there's some discrepancy as to exactly what year this is. But the Julian calendar, it's a different calendar. They believe that we're in the year 2777. And then there are six other calendars that you might be interested in. They all begin with the letter B. The Buddhist calendar records this year as 2564. The Burmese calendar, 1386. The Byzantine calendar, 7532 or 33. The Balinese Saka calendar, 1945 or 46. The Bengali calendar, 1431. And the Berber calendar, 2974. And that's not an exhaustive list of all the different calendars that have emerged in different cultures through history. But whilst most of us may find this existence of various calendars to be news to them, as it was to me, I'm sure that most of us are aware that the Gregorian calendar, which is the one that we follow, it's the internationally accepted civil calendar. It was introduced in the year 1582 by Pope Gregory XIII. And according to this calendar, the Gregorian calendar, we are about to end the year 2024. An interesting side note. I find it very interesting that none of the calendars, even the ones that I didn't mention, none of them go beyond 7,500 years. None of them mention millions of years. That's significant, surely. Well, from the vantage point of where we are today on the timeline of human history, it's quite some privilege for us once again to look back and to appreciate some things from the Bible. And one of the things as we think about time that we want to appreciate today is that after 400 years of silence on God's part. Now pause for a moment and just understand what we're saying. That for four centuries, God did not speak. That God sent no prophets to his people or to anyone. That God sent no miracle workers that we are aware of in history. That from the time of the prophetic ministry of Malachi, for 400 years, God was silent. That's very significant because now suddenly, after this long time of silence, these generations, and you can imagine what that meant for cultures and for people around the globe, God is silent. Now suddenly, there is a spate of divine visitation, angels, dreams, prophetic utterances, foretelling events that would soon take place. And this is all regarding the coming of two very significant historical figures. The long-expected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would come. This period of silence has now been broken. What was said before the silence began is now going to come true. Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. But before he comes, there'll be a forerunner. There'll be someone who will come ahead of him. And likewise, he too is a prophesied figure. He is the long-expected Elijah, who was, and now he's coming again, John the Baptist. That's according to Jesus, if you want to read about it in Matthew 11, verse 14, that John is the coming again of Elijah. A fascinating thing which we won't deal with right now. But Elijah was the prophet of miracles par excellence in the Old Testament. And now John is coming in his place, so to speak. Now, these two miracle births happened. One of them happened to a virgin, and the other had happened to a woman advanced in years, way past her childbearing age. She had been barren, and you can imagine her frustration and her social pariah status because she didn't have a child. These two women, a young 13-year-old Jewish virgin and an old woman, together, they were going to have a child. They were cousins, and their pregnancies overlapped by 3 months. Now, for the past 2 weeks, Marius has been directing our attention to Mary, that virgin, that young virgin, when she received a visitation from the angel Gabriel. She sang a song of praise. When she heard that she was going to, as a virgin, conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. I mean, amazing that a 13-year-old would not just have her mind completely blown, but spiritually she was able to respond to God and to sing what has come to be known as the Magnificat. That's what Marius dealt with in the past 2 weeks. Now today we want to shift our attention to the other lady. And we're going to look at a song, not that she sings, but that her husband sings. So the first Advent song in the book of Luke is the Magnificat. The second Advent song in Luke is the Benedictus. And that's what Stephen read for us a moment ago in that text from verse 57 to 80. And I do trust that you have it before you. Now, you'll notice, in terms of the headings in your Bible, which are not inspired, incidentally, but they're obvious, from verse 57 to 66, we have some context, some historical narrative. And there are four things, very briefly, to notice in the historical narrative, because it plays into how we understand and appreciate the song that Zechariah then sings, the Benedictus. So I want you to notice, firstly, there in verses 57 and 58. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Why don't you flip back to verse 25? Because in verse 25, we read, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." That's Elizabeth saying, after all these years of having to put up with all my friends and everyone else in the village, all the young girls in the village, they have babies, they fall pregnant, they have families. I've endured all of that in my barrenness and my childlessness. And now she's been pregnant and she has a son. And it's an amazing thing that these neighbors come and share her joy. And let's appreciate just for a moment that a pregnancy, any pregnancy that runs full term, any pregnancy that results in the birth of a living, healthy baby is a great mercy indeed. Let's not take for granted that all pregnancies end up that way. And many here may attest to the sadness and the trauma of a miscarriage. A miscarriage can be devastating, and to have a succession of miscarriages can be life-changing. In this regard, we need to pause for a moment and simply mention the word abortion, because it's a real issue, and as Christians, we can't just be numb and passive and non-committal regarding the issue of willingly terminating a pregnancy. But enough about that. More for another time. But won't you notice how these neighbors rejoice with Elizabeth? And if you page back for a moment with me again to verse 7. Because in verse 7 we see the statement made that Elizabeth and Zechariah had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. And the text goes on to tell us that they were both righteous, upright people. And you can imagine all the turmoil that had gone through Elizabeth's heart. Why aren't you letting me fall pregnant? Have I done something wrong? But all of that's past now. Because she's been pregnant, the pregnancy has run full term, and she's given birth to a son. And her neighbors come and they rejoice with her. And I just want to say, friends, I'm so thankful to God for J.C. Ryle, who points this out, because it just helped me as a man to realize what a tremendous blessing it is when our friends and neighbors come and rejoice when we rejoice. It's a precious gift. And I just simply want to say, next time you are due to go to a baby shower and you think to yourself, oh, it's the last thing I need in my busy schedule to have this baby shower to go to. Yes, of course I'm thrilled with them having a baby, but do I really need this in my life? I simply want to say to you, attending a baby shower is so appreciated as an expression of personal support and encouragement. If you've ever experienced other women coming to share your joy, let's not miss that in the text. It's a lovely thing. It's a relatively easy kindness to show to others in the church and in the community. And I've mentioned J.C. Ryle, and I want to mention his quote here, because it's pastorally pertinent. He says this. He says, sympathy in one another's joys and sorrows costs so little, and yet it is a grace of most mighty power. A kind word of congratulation or consolation is seldom forgotten. The heart that is warmed by good news or chilled by affliction is peculiarly susceptible and impressionable, and sympathy to such a heart is often more precious than gold. I find that beautiful in its pastoral application. But does Paul not tell us explicitly in Romans 12 at verse 15, we'll get there in about 6 months' time. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, because these are gracious gifts that we can give to others when we share their joy and bear their burdens. Well, as the angel had said back in verse 14, that many would rejoice at the birth of John, so we read here that they did. Well, one final comment on that fact. Recall that it was all those people, those neighbors and friends who made the effort to go and comfort Mary and Martha when Lazarus died. It was they, and they alone, who were able to witness the most amazing miracle when Jesus just said, Lazarus, come forth. And they saw a walking corpse still in his burial clothes. They saw it because they made the effort to be there for the event. Isn't that an amazing challenge. It's precisely the displays of community bond that come in the midst of joys and sorrows that provide the critical texture of our humanity. And I just want to encourage you all. I want to encourage us all. Let's get beyond ourselves and let's be others-orientated, whether they're experiencing joy or sadness. We can do so much good. But secondly, by way of background, let's just notice that the second aspect of the context here is the issue of, in verse 59, of the baby being circumcised on the eighth day. And without going into any of the detail of Genesis 17 or Leviticus 12, simply to acknowledge that the reason why the circumcision happens on the eighth day, for those who aren't medically orientated, is that's when the production of vitamin K kicks into the human system, and that helps in the clotting of blood. And so God, in his kindness and wisdom, gave circumcision for a variety of reasons to his people, and Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to circumcise John specifically on the eighth day. But then the third issue is the naming of this baby. Don't you find it very interesting that the baby is now there? The community are going to do their community thing. They're going to name the baby. They think it's a wonderful idea, either from a cultural perspective or from a decency perspective. Let's name him after this priest who has served us. Zechariah, let's call the baby Zechariah. It's his son after all. Surely sons should be called, named after their fathers. And they speak to Elizabeth. And she says, no, his name will be John. And they say, well, what does the father say? And won't you notice what happens is they actually go to Zechariah and they gesticulate to him, because it seems clear that Zechariah was not only mute, he was also deaf. They made signs, verse 62 says. And they inquire, what shall we call this boy? And he calls for a wax tablet, and he simply writes in the emphatic Hebrew, John is his name. That's obedience. That's what he was told by the angel that the boy's name should be. And clearly, in these 9 months of silence, somehow Zechariah and Elizabeth had been able to interact, and the two of them are on the same page. And then fourthly, by way of introduction, won't you notice that Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 67. What's very interesting about this is reference has been made to the Holy Spirit with reference to John. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from within his mother's womb. When Mary, with a little zygote, she's just pregnant, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and when she walks into Elizabeth's presence, this six-month pregnant woman feels the baby in her womb leap for joy. And she's filled with the Holy Spirit. So we've got the baby in Elizabeth's stomach filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth herself, the mother, is full of the Holy Spirit. And now Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit as well. So that's the context. And in that context, Zechariah sings a song. Now notice what the song is all about. What is this Benedictus all about? Well, it really has three focal points. Won't you notice them with me? In verses 68 to 73, Zechariah is singing a song to the people about God. He speaks of God's visitation and redemption and raising up a horn of salvation, speaking and faithfully fulfilling his oaths. And then secondly, we notice in verses 74 and 75 that Zechariah sings a song to us. What should that first bunch of truth mean for us, for the people who heard him? And then finally, in verses 76 to 79, Zechariah sings a song to his child in his arms and tells him four things that he was going to bring about in his life. So in the 15 or 20 minutes that remains, let me briefly survey with you these three aspects of this Advent song. Firstly, what God has done. If we bear these five things in mind this Christmas time, we can say some strategic things across the Christmas lunch table to friends and relatives and children and grandchildren. The first is that God has visited his people. The reason why this is important is we mustn't think it's automatic. God doesn't owe us his presence. We've already made the point, and I think the point is vital to understand, that for 400 years God had been silent. And you want to say to people, if God continues to be silent in your life, how's that going to play out? But thankfully, God visits his people. He sends his prophets. He sends his Son. He sends the Holy Spirit. Are we paying attention? But secondly, God redeems his people. Those who are bound up with sin and guilt, those who are bound up with rebellious intentions against God, God can liberate. God can redeem. God can set free. Zechariah is keen to tell people what he has mulled over and thought about in his silence for 9 months. God is good. He visits people. God is good. He sends redemption. There is a Redeemer. God is good in that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. That horn of salvation is still in Mary's womb. In 3 months' time, he'll come forth, and then after 30 years of living a righteous life, then he'll have a 3-year public ministry, and in that ministry, he'll live a righteous life. And then he'll go to Calvary, and he'll offer up himself for all those who trust in him, and then he'll be buried, and he'll be raised again, and then he'll ascend to his Father's right hand on high. And he'll intercede for us. And then he will come back and he will fetch those who are waiting for him. That's the horn of salvation. Psalm 92, Psalm 132, these psalms speak of this horn of salvation. But God is good in that he has spoken to us through the mouths of the prophets from of old. God is good in terms of his faithfulness to his covenant promises. God is good. That's a message at Christmas time. But secondly, notice that according to Zechariah, this goodness of God should do something for us. It should elicit from us something. Notice verses 74 and 75, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That those who take note of the goodness of God, the specific aspects of God's goodness that we celebrate at Christmas time and beyond, if we learn to live before the face of God, living coram Deo, living in the awareness that God sees all that we're doing, all our deception, all our unfaithfulness, all our lying and our cheating, all our anger, all our racism, God sees it. And when we feel the weight of that and we run to the horn of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're cleansed. We're cleansed. We need to live before God. We need to live before God and serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. Not just for a season of our lives, but all our days, to work and to walk before God in fear, without fear, but in reverence and in righteousness before him to the very end. But then thirdly, won't you notice what Zechariah says to his little baby boy? He shifts his attention in verse 76, and he says, "And you, child," and then he mentions five things, or four things, that this baby would do. He says, "You will go before this horn of salvation, this Messiah, and you will prepare his way. You are the designated forerunner to go and level the playing field, to bring down people in their pride, and to raise people up in their unbelief. Level the playing field so that when Christ comes, these needy sinners will see him for what he is, for who he is." Secondly, baby John, give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, that if they come to this sunrise, this day spring on high, they will walk in light. Notice the references to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the day spring. Malachi refers to Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. Peter refers to Jesus as the day star. Revelation 22:16 refers to Jesus as the bright and morning star, and Jesus himself referred to himself as the light of life. Come to him. Come to him at Christmas time, and you yourself will live in the light. Give insight. Thirdly, Zechariah says to his son, John, give insight into this light that comes to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Isn't it amazing that Jesus said in Matthew 11, at verse 11, he said, "Among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." And we're all inclined to say, "I can see that." But then Jesus goes on to say, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Doesn't that give so much impetus to come in humility to this Savior, this long-awaited Messiah? Come to him and you'll be regarded as greater than John. And then fourthly and finally, little baby John, won't you guide these people's feet into the way of peace? Because you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit comes to those who come to Christ, they will receive the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. They will be the blessed peacemakers who will be called the sons of God. But one final point before we bring this plane into land. Won't you put your finger in the text on the reference to mercy in verse 58. Because these friends and neighbors come and rejoice, these relatives come and rejoice that God has shown great mercy to Elizabeth. But then won't you also put your finger on verse 72, that Christ comes to show the mercy that was promised to our fathers. This covenant-keeping God is faithful, and he sends promised mercy. But then, as the coup de grace, won't you put your finger on that phrase in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of God. Friends, Christmas time, however complex our emotions might be at this time, is a time to appreciate the tender mercy of God. The tender mercy of God, for all that Zechariah said about God, for all that Zechariah says to us, for all that God, that Zechariah says to his baby boy, let's be thankful that God does give mercy. He's merciful to adulterers. He's merciful to liars. He's merciful to cheats. He's merciful to all those who come to their senses and condemn themselves and say, God, have mercy. That's a wonderful message at Christmas time. And so, as we see these final words, the summary at the end, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Those words of summary need to be added as you turn back to verse 66. You'll see some other words of summary there. And all who heard these words of Zechariah and Mary in naming their son, all who heard these words laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And this Christmas time, it's good that each of us can say, if we come to this Christ, if we see this Christ for who he was sent to be, the hand of the Lord will be with us too. How encouraging is that? That we can cast ourselves on the Savior, that we can embrace this redemption, that we can rejoice in the all-powerful horn of salvation sent for sinners like us, but not for all sinners, only for repentant sinners, only for sorry sinners, only for humble sinners. We can rejoice. We can cherish what God has spoken and what he has sworn, and we can seek to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. May that be your experience this Christmas time. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't want to be presumptuous, but we are thankful that your word comes to us again and again, and that the preaching of your word is attended by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we do pray for conviction. And we do pray for perspective, and we do pray for joy and insight in new ways as we come to this familiar cultural time of Christmas. We thank you for this Benedictus that you, Holy Spirit, inspired Zechariah to sing. We thank you that it has been recorded for us and preserved in our own language for us to ponder briefly today. And how we pray that our pondering, O God, would be productive for your glory. And now as we end our morning worship, and as we go into this Lord's Day, believing as you have revealed to us that there is a Redeemer, help us to put our faith and our confidence in him. Give us assurance, O God. Give us hope. Give us joy. These things we ask in his name. Amen.